Please have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 13 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 13. Now, believe it or not, we're only going to look at the first five verses of Judges 13 because I have a lot of introductory material to share with you. I believe that you're going to get a lot more out of the Samson narrative if you go through a good introductory material. So it almost seems like we're starting a brand new book, and the story of Samson is really self-encapsulated, and it is one of the most enigmatic passages in the book of Judges. And so let's read it in context all the way to verse 7, but we'll only cover verse 1 to 5. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoach, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Amen. Please be seated. All right, even though we've read a very short passage here, there's a lot here, but also in order for us to get the rest of the text of Judges 13 and the rest of Samson narrative, I feel like I need to give you at least some background, historical information of why the Philistine oppression begins with Samson narrative, but it continues actually through the book of 1 Samuel and goes all the way during the time of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, during the priesthood of Eli, and then Shmuel, Samuel, and then Saul, and then finally it wasn't until David, King David, that the Philistines were completely destroyed and neutralized. And so why the Philistines became a menacing force upon Israel, why God raised them up, who they were, and what purpose they served. It's very difficult for us to understand these things unless we have a macro bird's eye view of what's going on. And I just want you to understand that, because once you understand what God is doing through foreign enemies and nations upon Israel, and you kind of have a sense of how things work in the world, that where people put the focus may not be what the real story, the real thrust and the plan and the implementation of God really is. You see, the oppression in the book of Judges with the Philistines is the longest recorded in the book of Judges, 40 years. And the scripture says, "For he will begin to deliver his people from the Philistines." He will begin. See, that's a prophetic foretelling. That Samson will not complete the task, even though he had the longest tenure as a judge upon the Philistines. 20 years among the 40 years of Philistine reign and rule. Saul and his son Jonathan died at the battle with the Philistines. Israelites trembled before the Philistine giant Goliath of Gath. And the Philistines were militarily powerful enough to go over to Shiloh and sack that city and take the Ark of the Covenant captive. This is no ordinary enemy. It's a powerful force that had a long-term menacing an oppressing force upon Israel. And so we need to understand who they are, why God allowed them to persist, and why the judgeship of Samson and then later on Eli and Samuel and Saul and even David had to deal with these menacing people. So let's take a look at some of the historical setting. I feel like I'm really leading a Bible study tonight, especially when I give you an introductory material like this. Now, Philistines, surprisingly, we get the word Palestine from them. Palestine. That's some British guy in the 1800s decided to call this land Palestine. It just stuck. It used to be called Canaan, and then it was called Israel, but he called it Palestine after these people, the Philistines who occupy this. But surprisingly, the Philistines are not native. They're not named among the seven nations of Canaan. Have you noticed that? They're outsiders. They're mostly seafaring people that came through. Most likely, the scholars think that they came from the Aegean. And so they must have come through Greece or Crete and Cyprus, and then up along the Mediterranean coast and settled along the western Mediterranean coast up down Canaan. And then other people came from the north through land, and then they have converged together and decided to form a coalition. So they are a coalition nation, like the United States or like the EU. There are a bunch of different people decided, let's cooperate together. And so that's the reason for, I believe, for the term five lords of the Philistines. And you're going to find it here. Five major regions and five major cities that they were controlled by each one of these five kings of the Philistines. So these people's origin is not absolutely clear. They're mysterious people. One thing that we can be certain is that God raised them up. They wouldn't be there unless God allowed it. And if you go back to the history, about 1190-ish BC, they were actually on their way to Egypt, wanted to settle in Egypt. But Ramses III, the Pharaoh who was in charge at that time, went head to head and basically defeated them and placed certain people along this coast. So the Philistines really didn't get powerful until the late 11th century, because in the 12th century they emerged, but it wasn't until almost 100 years later that they became a powerful military force. Now, what was their advantage? History shows us that they had a monopoly in iron smelting. If you know, around this time it was the Bronze Age in Palestine. That means that all the weaponry and all the metallurgy that happened was bronze. And if you know about chemistry, bronze is softer metal and more brittle than iron. And iron is much tougher and stronger. And so if you take a bronze sword and an iron sword and you clash it together, which one do you think will break? That's right, the bronze sword will break. And so the Philistines had a technological advantage over the Israelites and all the people that live in that land. So in order for the Philistines to control the western coast, they had to basically first subdue and neutralize the Canaanites who were living there. And of course they did that. The interesting thing about this whole thing is, as I study the Philistine political system a little bit, is that they don't seem to be putting too much military pressure. It wasn't like they came in like the other menacing tribes, like the Midianites or the Ammonites or the Moabites. They didn't come in with the kind of strength of military force. They used their technological edge and military force, but they were savvy politically. They somehow got the regional people to surrender, and then they gave them relative peace as long as they played ball by the Philistine rules. They wanted domination and control. They didn't necessarily want to annihilate the people. They weren't, it seems, they're not racially superior in the sense that they felt like they need to wipe out the inferior race and then take over. They felt that since we're outsiders, we can harmoniously live with these people as long as we're in charge. That's the kind of political savviness that the Philistines had. Now keep that in mind as we study, as we go through the book of Samson, because the downward spiral of apostasy of Israel during this time is because it was so easy to get along with the Philistines, even though they were in charge. That's why one thing you won't find in this entire narrative is their outcry for deliverance. You know, the typical pattern breaks down. Apostasy, brutality, cry. Wait, there's no cry. Well, what do you do with that? Deliverance. Ah, there is delivery, but there's no cry. And it seems that the brutality is not that bad. What do you do in a situation like this? And you look at Samson, and he is a product of this generation. And so this is one of the most mysterious and enigmatic passages, and Samson is the most paradoxical of all the judgeship characters, and it'll help us to understand a little bit behind the psychology and the whole thing. And so these consolidated peoples whose origins were mixed, who came from outside, not from the inside, who brought with them their own ideology, their own culture, their own way of doing things politically, and their own immorality, and again, the most important idea, their own religion. When Israel allowed the Philistines to dominate over them, rule over them, it meant that Israel became comfortable. Says, well, that's the way it is. Let's just roll with the punches. Let's just go with the flow. Let's have the Philistines control. They're actually the powerful people. At least we have relative tranquility. We'll live under their governmental system. But part of that, acquiescing to Philistine power, was to acknowledge their pagan god, Dagon. And that was a no-no. Because now Israel begins to lose its spiritual heritage. Because once you start acknowledging that the foreigners and their religion is real, and that you're willing to accept that, you lose your own heritage, your unique spiritual heritage that you have from God, and the reason why you live in that place in the first place, God's blessing. And that's a very important lesson for us, because much like the Israelites during the time of Philistine oppression, we in the church live among the people where the full canonization of the church can easily happen. When we become very comfortable and allow, you know, okay, the world's in charge of the education system, so, all right, let's just acquiesce to evolution. The world's in charge of the political system, so let's just acquiesce to the way things are in government. The world's in charge of the financial system. The world's in charge of the media and culture, and so let's just go along with it. What's the difference? There's not much, really. But what do we lose when we do that? When we think like this, we lose our identity, our spiritual heritage. We lose who we are as Christians. So the temptation of the canonization of the church is just as real. And if you look around, you can tell some people who call themselves Christians, they're fully apostatized, and they're very comfortable, and they're recognizing the Dagons of their world. They give lip service to God, but they're not of God. And so this is very important for us. Very important indeed. The Ammonites were oppressing Israel from the east in the Transjordan. Now they were neutralized under Iftah and his leadership, what leadership he had. Now the Philistines were oppressing Israel from the west, and their power and encroachment were coming. And the first two tribes they encounter as the hill country of Judah and Dan kind of intermeshed with the lowlands and that buffer zone, which is called the Shephelah, and then the coastal regions as Judah and Dan merged together. And that's where Zorah was. That's where Samson's hometown was. It was right in the buffer zone where the Philistines can first interact and Samson can go over there. He had two choices. Do God's work of deliverance by going over there and defeating the Philistines, pushing them back, or do his own personal work by going over there and checking out the Philistine ladies. Which do you think he preferred? Yeah, he didn't take his calling very seriously. Now, what do you think about many Christians who live in this world? Do God's work. We live in this buffer zone now. Do God's work and be the witnesses and the light and salt of the earth, the disciples of Jesus Christ, ambassadors for the gospel, or get along with the world and be busy, pleasure seeking. Same temptation. So even geographically, you can tell that this book of Judges and Samson's so-called ministry and life has a very distinct parallel with ours. Philistines had a technological advantage which they did not want to share. And they were careful to guard that secret against the Israelites, and they jealously preserved the right to sell iron implements and even maintain certain iron implementation like the axe. That's a big chunk of metal there, the axe head. And they produced all this, by the way. And they made sure that the Israelites didn't know how to do that. So they did maintain a technological advantage by jealously guarding. And so when the Israelites had to go and get a plow or a sickle or axe sharpened and things like that, they had to go to the Philistines. They had to go and do business with the Philistines. And 1 Samuel chapter 13, why don't you go there? We'll take a look at a few passages here. 1 Samuel 13, and let's read from verse 19 to 22. First Samuel 13:19 says, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshares, his mattock, his axe, his hoe, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, and the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hose. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan." That's it. Only the royalty, the king and his prince, crown prince, had these implementations. Everybody basically were, their weaponry were confiscated. It was completely tightly controlled. And there was no blacksmith found, which meant that either they were systematically killed or it was just too dangerous of a job description to have. So this technological advantage gave the Philistines the military superiority over the Israelites. Now you see why in such a short time an outside force came and just started taking over. Why they were such a long-term menace to Israel. And now you can understand why God would allow them to persist. As long as Israel was in an apostate condition with the Lord, the Philistines would be a menace. When were the Philistines destroyed? When David, the man after God's own heart, brought back proper worship of God. He brought a spiritual revival of God, and God delivered the Philistines over to David's hands. And Philistines were no more of an issue. See, the foreign enemies were always an issue when? When Israel was not right spiritually. Can we take that principle and just apply it right here in our nation? When was America the strongest, robust? Most Americans don't even know that we had over 100 years of zero inflation. We think inflation is just always there, embedded into our financial system. Well, that's because we don't know our history. We don't understand, most Americans don't understand that Christians have found most of the universities and the hospitals and the institutions that we so enjoy today. So many Christians labor. We can say that the 1800s were a Protestant century, a Christian century, where we sent missionaries, founded Bible colleges, orphanages, women's suffrage, anti-slavery movement, all these things were headed by Christians. They were the force in our country. And it was a time of great economic expansion like the world has never seen. The Industrial Revolution took full force in America. What a blessed nation. It was filled with inventors. More inventions than all of the world combined came from this nation at one time. We were the breadbasket, still is for a certain part, but we were the number one lender. And so when politically, economically, and socially, when everybody went to church and heard the gospel, even if the unbelievers and atheists were amongst us, they did not go around and blatantly offend the sensitivities of Christians. But when the spiritual life of our nation began to shrink because people, their heart got proud and they drifted away from the Lord and they were too wise in their own eyes and every man started doing everything in their own understanding, in their own eyes, then the spiritual condition paved the way to great problems. And today, now, we're in bondage to foreigners. We are in debt to foreigners. So many foreign nations hate America when they used to love America. So many things are happening. So this is no big difference than what Israel had faced. A nation that once knew God is a truly blessed nation, but once departed from God is really a cursed nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And once we can say that the Christians had such an influence in our nation that we didn't have to defend the Bible. We simply can quote it and everybody would understand what we're talking about. We didn't have to convince people that people need the Savior. They would voluntarily give up their savings and promote the welfare of others by sending missionaries, educating the young people. Well, the theological ramifications are massive, and I hope that you can see what's happening when foreigners become an issue. It is not by accident. Now, theological ramifications of Philistine oppression here is multiple fold. We should understand that before we move on. And we study the life and characteristics of Samson. By the way, I don't like his Hebrew name pronunciation, so we're going to keep the English one, if you don't mind. His Hebrew is Shimshon. Sounds too much like my last name, so I don't... It's a personal bias, but please forgive me. I'd rather not say Shimshon. I'd rather say Samson. Okay, so that's just for me personally. We're again befuddled with more questions. Why did God use such a man? It's unclear and obvious that the Lord God had raised up the Philistine menace to discipline Israel from their idolatrous ways. The Lord raised up Samson to single-handedly confront the Philistines, stirring up trouble for them, so much so that as long as Samson confronted and messed up the Philistine plan, that they could not stretch their tentacles deep into Israelite control. And Samson was the big dam that's keeping the waters at bay of the Philistine invasion for 20 years. It frustrated them to no end. And when they caught Samson finally, plucked his eyeballs out and got him to turn a wheel like a donkey, treat him like an animal, and threw a big party. That was a huge national celebration. I mean, they got rid of the menace. That was Samson. Now, why did God do that? It's just like what the angel of Yahweh here said. He will begin to deliver his people. See, that was the beginning of God's agenda to neutralize the Philistines. And yet the Philistines played an important role in God's disciplining and getting Israel back to himself. And of course, that required a new generation of leadership and a new economy of dealing with his people, because God already saw that Israelites not only became like the nations, they wanted their political system to be like the nations. They were tired of having judges and regional judges popping up, and they were more part of the problem than the solution. They were egomaniacs. They were individualistic. And Saul was no different, even when he was anointed. But yet God knew that ultimately Israel had rejected God as king, and so he waited for 350 years. Israel finally rejected, and Samuel was terribly saddened. God said, no, don't cry. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me as king over them. And so God told Samuel to anoint the son of Kish, and Saul became that king. And then, of course, it was under David. So a brand new system of God's economy and of rule now had to change. He's still king, but he had a now visible viceroy who would also be king. But obviously, the old way of God ruling was much better. I mean, what would happen when a king started having a harem, a big political government, and started expanding? In David's time, it was great. But what happened when David died and Solomon took over? He enlarged his kingdom. And look at our government. Look how bloated it is. I mean, the government is the number one employee in our country. They're bigger than, GM's already defunct, but they're the number one employer, of our country. And that was nothing to what Solomon could do. He overtaxed the people, and he extended the government. Now, is that what the people really wanted? No. They wanted a small government with a good ruler who would, you know, make their lives less miserable. But that's not what human rulers do. But they said, give us that. We want to be just like the other nations. Well, they're going to have to suffer just like the other nations and suffer the consequences of all of that. And that's exactly how they found themselves. The whole history of Israel were men, and especially men in leadership, misleading the people and corrupting themselves and leading the entire nation to corruption. And so the theological ramifications of Philistine oppression is massive. So prior to the complete destruction of the Philistines, these great menacing people who even captured the ark and killed the two sons of Eli, the high priest, they had tremendous control. So much so that when Saul's mad jealousy drove David away and he had to flee from Saul, David acted like Saul was his enemy and served Achish, the king of Philistine and Gath, as a vassal and used this opportunity to actually get rid of the Philistines secretly and do a covert operation and really help Israelites. So David was always a good guy, but the circumstances were really tough. He had to be surrounded by these pagan people and say yes, sir, to them and pretend that he was the vassal. But David was accustomed to humiliating circumstances, and that's why he cried out so much to God. Why are there so many enemies of mine? And what an amazing life experience David had. The incentive, therefore, for Samson to drive out the Philistines in a climate like this was great. Had David, or any red-blooded Israelite who loved the Lord Yahweh, had such powers, it would have been a no-brainer. They would have been the greatest hero in the nation. And yet what we find in Samson is very perplexing. Because what was his incentive? When all these special privileges and powers are given to Samson, what was it? Was it not the love of his people? Was it not to destroy the enemies who were destroying his people? Was it not to bring his people back to the Lord? The very Lord who gave him all these powers? The very Lord who provided a godly family for him? The one who gave him a spiritual heritage? No. The incentive for Samson to drive out the Philistines are purely selfish and self-focused. We have no indication that Samson took his vows and his role very seriously. Rather, he used his great privilege and his powers to serve himself rather than serving the people of God and God's agenda. Now, among the most of the judges who are very individualistic anyways, Samson, however, is in a category all of its own. his individualistic enterprise is so blatant, he just takes it to a brand new level. Now, the great perplexing question we've been asking all along is, how can the Lord use such people? Well, Lord still pours out his spirit, like he did with Iftah, like he did with Gideon, pours out his spirit upon Samson so that the Philistines could be confronted, defeated, and pushed back from complete domination. It seems that Lord, for his own glory, for his own agenda of preserving and protecting his people, still used Samson to push back the Philistines and even provided a confrontation so that Samson would never ever be comfortable fully immersed in the Philistine lifestyle. He would always make enemies with Philistines. The Lord created the circumstances where Samson went to fight with the Philistines, even if it is for his own pure enjoyment and vengeance. The Lord did that so that Samson would fight. He didn't want to. He just wanted to play with the Philistines. The Lord caused friction and circumstances where Samson would be used. Now why? Because it was God's sovereign choice. You see, I alluded to this last week, if you were paying attention. If you understand the character of Samson, he's like a hodgepodge of all the major judges and one minor judge. Namely, he's a non-Israelite, Shamgar. And he has these qualities of all the other judges. Let me give you some parallels between Samson and other judges. Othniel had a wife, and it was because of his wife, who belonged to a very famous warrior, a faithful man, Caleb. It was because of his wife that he became a valiant warrior who neutralized the Canaanites in Judah. And so he can take the two springs and he can lead his people into the first major victory. So, Othniel's wife, whose role was important in ousting the Canaanites in Judah, now Samson's wife becomes an important factor in punishing the Philistines. Ehud, who alone kills the king of Moab, he goes it alone instead of going leading an army. Samson goes alone against the enemy, single-handed. He doesn't rally the troops like Gideon or Barak, but he goes it alone. It's a one-man operation here. Like Barak, whose glory of victory was taken away by a woman, whose tent peg just went right through the mighty Sisera, the general, who nursed him to sleep, if you will, and to crush him, Samson would be met by another woman, Delilah, whose charms would be the demise of his career. Just as the virtuous Deborah was the mother unto Israel, so the virtuous character in Samson's narrative is his mother, who is wise and understanding, whose responsibility was to nurture Samson to his Nazirite vow, not the father, Manoah. Interestingly enough, it's his mother, who's nameless, who names Shimshon, not his father. By the way, Samson means little son or sunny, bright kid in a dark, gloomy day. Earlier, Shamgar, a non-Israelite, struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, an unlikely object of weaponry, right? Do you see the connection with Samson, who struck down 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey? Judges 15:15, yep. Like Gideon's story, the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, appears twice with burning sacrifice and mysterious disappearance. Gideon had 300 troops with torches to attack the Midianites. And Samson caught 300 foxes, probably best translated as jackals, and torched them to attack the Philistine fields. Samson's parents are confronted by Malach Yahweh and with a burning sacrifice and mysterious disappearance. Very much like Gideon's story. The connection between Iftah and Samson are much of a contrast. Iftah was from an ignoble birth, while Samson's parents were godly, given the circumstances of the times of Judges, to bring up Samson in a Nazirite vow. The daughter of Iftah is unnamed, and yet she is virtuous. The mother of Samson is unnamed, And she is the virtuous one here. We see some characteristics of each of the major judges and one minor judge, Shamgar. He's not even a judge, but we give him that title. In Samson's family, I think the author is very intent on keeping the number 12, 6 minor, 6 major, and he really wants to keep that number, pointing to the summation of Israel. The number is important to him. And so we see Samson's family, life, work, and his final demise. And each one of the major judges has some characteristics that are exemplified in Samson. As the structure of the book of Judges disintegrates, we have a picture of a judge who is the most complicated and disintegrated individual in the book of Judges. Samson is a living, breathing, walking paradox. That's the picture of Israel. Samson, seems to me, is the embodiment of Israel at this time. The one with great privilege and yet one who is the least powerful at all. And so we're going to visit these themes again and again. So I hope that the historical background, the theological and contextual background, and identification of Samson and the qualities of other judges, these will give you a more fuller picture of what kind of things to look for as we go through the narration of this passage. Now let's go into the main text of Scripture. Verse 1. Familiar pattern? With a question mark? Familiar? Apostasy, brutality, cry, delivery. Cry is not really there. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a familiar pattern of apostasy. By now, we're so familiar with the cycles of downward spiral, we think we know what's coming. The Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. That's the divine committal formula. The Lord gave them over. We know who's in charge. Not the Philistines, but the Lord. And we can fill in the blanks as to how the Philistines must have been torturous to the Israelites for the longest duration recorded in the book of Judges, 40 years. Instead of crying out for deliverance, however, Israel simply accommodated and commingled with the Philistines and put up with their rule. It seems that the Israelites have comfortably acquiesced to the Philistines, acknowledging and adopting their god, Dagon, and decided to subject themselves to the Philistine rule because that's the way things are. Rather than confronting and fighting the Philistines, the men of Yehudah, or Judah, confronted Samson to hand him over to the Philistines because they've accepted the Philistine rule. Let's take a look at Judges chapter 15 for a minute, verses 9 to 13, and find a very interesting passage. I hope to develop that when we get there. Judges 15, verses 9. It says, then the Philistines went up and camped in Yehudah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Yehudah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Yehudah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. There you have it. The Israelites saying, what is this? Don't you understand the status quo? We're under their rule now. You rocked the boat. We don't want that. We don't like that. They're here to come get you. We got to deliver you or else we'll be in trouble. You know this, right, Samson? He goes, okay. I'll play the game. Samson's a joker. I'll play the game. 2 new ropes. It's like a couple of pieces of yarn. He's just going to pop it and come right through. Right? He's super Samson. So, okay, I'll play the game. You bind me up, you hand me over. He's thinking, okay, another opportunity to mess up those Philistines. But what you have here is a weird and complex picture of the Israelite handing over another Israelite and wanting to maintain the status quo of the Philistine rule And Samson understands all this. Familiar pattern? The absence of familiar components of the pattern of disintegration is surely attention-grabbing. It causes the reader to scratch their heads and say, what's going on? What's going to come out of all this? Doesn't make sense. Now, we've seen the familiar pattern with a question mark. Familiar? Not quite. Now, let's take a look at the family of the privileged. The family of the privileged. The first chapter in Samson's narrative begins with his family. Doesn't even begin with him. And so the narrator fully develops the background information so that the reader will begin to wonder, wow, what a wonder kid. What a super child. What's going to happen to him? And there's great expectation. And that's masterfully woven in, that expectation. And so the narrator skillfully writes to gain the sympathies and the attention of the readers and saying, wow, this kid is going to be something special. And yet at the end of this narrative, all that high expectation just comes pummeling down as we see little by little what Samson does. And he is just a complete derelict, an irresponsible individual. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah. Zorah is a place that the narrator introduces. But interestingly enough, with that place, he introduces a superfluous, unnecessary phrase, a certain man. Let's translate there. It just means one man. Ish Echad in Hebrew. So there was one man of Zorah. And then he says, of the family of the Danites, there's a downplaying of this man. He doesn't say, there's one man. And he's not even from the tribe of the Danites. He's from the family of the Danites, a clan. He uses a diminutive word. And so the narrator is reluctant to put the limelight on the man. Soon as he introduces the man, and he introduces his name, Manoach, which means resting place. But ironically, Manoach appears to be restless and insecure. He is almost comically incompetent. He is a foolish man. He doesn't even have the half of wit and sensibility as his wife. Even though his wife relays to him enough information for him to come to the same conclusion that she does, he simply doesn't get it. He wants to constantly be in the limelight, and that's how you're going to find Manoach. Interestingly enough, the man whose name is mentioned, who wants to control the situation, who wants the conversation to go his way, he even asks the angel of Yahweh his name. By the way, what's your name so that after you go, we will commemorate you? The angel of Yahweh rebuffs him, saying, why is it that you need to know my name? Doesn't even give it. And then when second time, he requests that the angel be appear again, he prays and asks, oh, if it is you, O God, then show once again to me. The second time, the angel appears to his wife again, not to him. And then she has to again get him. And then he still stays there. By the time he comes back, he's still there. And he asks, oh, tell us how to raise our son. And then the angel of Yahweh says, I told your wife, make sure that she pays attention, and the angel of Yahweh still addresses the woman and not the man. In other words, what we have is here a picture of a deliberate downplaying of the man and a deliberate highlighting of the woman. Now, is that a masterful way for the narrator to show that somehow women or woman is going to be instrumental in Samson's life? And I believe so. That it was the unnamed woman, Manoah's wife, who's the most prominent woman who was responsible for Samson's Nazarite vow, and his name. It says she named him. And a mother's role in early childhood development is profound. And so the angel obviously talks to her and says, you need to raise him this way. By the way, before you even raise him, you need to be cautious of yourself. And tells Mrs. Manoah what to avoid. So the limelight is on the woman. And so the whole thing develops with Samson having a very interesting and important relationship with women. And I shared with you a little preview last week that that is a masterful way of showing Israel's apostasy, her constant preoccupation with idolatry, which is portrayed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as spiritual harlotry. In other words, idols are portrayed as female figures that Israel is pursuing, or Israel herself is a female figure who is prostituting. And so idolatry, lovers, feminization, these kinds of things are highlighted as in direct opposition to the worship and the love and loyalty to Yahweh. So there are some key theological themes being woven in here. Very complicated and yet very deep and profound and interesting. And it's I believe it's the key to understanding Samson and understanding Israel at this time, because this entire narrative is very confusing and complicated. Now let's take a look at what the text says. The narrator portrays Manoah as a comical figure, as I said, whose ignorance and obtuseness and dim-wittedness is contrasted by his wife's calm, collected, and knowledgeable demeanor. Even after he encounters the angel of Yahweh, even after he hears his wife saying, first, is the man of God, is the messenger of God, it's from God, he concludes, we're going to die, because we've seen God. This is what God wanted to kill us. Why did he appear to us twice? Why did he make promises to us? It doesn't make sense. So he gets a lecture from his wife correcting his obtuse and dim-witted conclusions. The woman grows in awareness of the identity of the divine messenger here. And she describes the divine messenger as man of God, wonderful, that Pele here, and then as a messenger of God and to God, respectively. While Manoah is convinced that he has seen a ghost or a phantom, or this is a negative thing, not a positive thing. The woman is commanded to act, while Manoah tries to take charge and control the conversation, but is totally marginalized. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. And that's really a funny passage. Verse 12, we'll pick it up. Manoah says, now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Verse 13, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. That's it. It's her responsibility, that's why I came to her. The woman gives the name to Samson and not Manoah. So the narrator skillfully marginalizes Manoah while enhancing the image and importance of his wife. The next phrase, it says, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. In a culture where children are viewed as blessings of the Lord and barrenness is considered as a curse or punishment from God, that must have been especially tough for Mrs. Manoah. She falls in a short list of women who had to endure that, Sarah being the foremost, and later on Rebecca to a certain degree. Later on, we'd see Hannah certainly had this issue. And Elizabeth in the New Testament. Very short list, but there are women who are really struggling with having children. The stage is set for a sovereign work of God now. Just as the Lord God had appeared before Abraham and Sarah to announce the birth of their child Isaac, the Lord again makes his appearance to announce the birth of another special child. So that's the familiar pattern and the family of the privilege. Now, the foretold prophecy, that's the third point. Familiar pattern, family of the privileged, and now foretold prophecy. Verses 3 to 5. Here's the supernatural pronouncement in verse 3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. The divine visitation is to the barren woman, not to the noted man. And from the man's perspective, the appearance seems random. But we see that the timing was perfectly prepared by the Lord. The context clearly shows that Manoah's wife was alone and received the divine message alone. God intended it that way. That meant that whatever Manoah heard, he had to receive secondhand from his wife. Again, marginalized. And even when the man tries to ascertain firsthand what the divine messenger says, he gets the same message that she got again. Since the woman will be key to Samson's birth, child rearing, the message will be given to her. Ironically, another woman will be Samson's greatest poison. This most important woman first receives the instruction of the Nazarite vow. The angel says to her what she already knows. Behold, you are barren and have borne no children. But that's more important than just reiteration of a fact, is that when women pray and pray and nothing happens, she gets no children, she waits and waits, and the time passes by, it can get quite exasperated and lose hope and think that maybe God doesn't hear my prayers. Maybe he doesn't know, he doesn't care. Well, she got exactly the opposite. God was not punishing her and has not forgotten about her. He knows everything. The angel of the Lord brings good news that will counter both of her presuppositions. Does God know? Does God care? Is God punishing me? Has he forgotten me? And the angel says, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Manoah's wife belongs to that group of women in the Bible who will be supernaturally visited and specially blessed after a prolonged barrenness. Now look at verse 4. A special preparation now must be undertaken. Now therefore be careful. The first instruction for Mrs. Manoah is a cautionary one. That means that she cannot take a passive role, but an active one. Here, be careful means guard yourself. It's from the Hebrew root word shamar, it's to guard. Guard yourself requires active vigilance. She is to prepare herself by conducting her personal life with circumspection and be ready for this special level of parenting. And the angel says not to drink wine or strong drink. The first prohibition is to abstain from alcohol. It may indicate that she's already pregnant, but also may portray what kind of life the child will have. If a child sees her mom using alcohol, he's not going to take his vow very seriously. The child will take a Nazarite vow, so the mother must prepare that the child will be under that vow. This is the first sign of special birth, life, and assignment that the baby will have. That's a picture of the special case of Israel, whose national birth was meticulously prepared by the Lord himself. The Lord prepared Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov way before Israel became a nation. And the angel says, nor eat any unclean thing. That points to ceremonial uncleanness and is a hint to the set-apartness or holiness, for that's what is meant here, unto the Lord. Given the general lukewarmness of keeping God's laws, these instructions must have been very strong and strict to Mrs. Manoah. But it was necessary preparation if the child is going to grow up in an environment which fosters his high calling in the service of God in light of the complete paganization of his culture. He's going to have to look differently. He's going to have long hair. What guy has a long hair? What Nazarite guy does? He's going to stay away from any alcohol or intoxicating beverage. Why? Because that's what's used in pagan worship and pleasure-seeking and merrymaking and carnal lifestyle. And he's not supposed to touch any dead things. It's a man filled with hope and of life. And so he is to be the hope for Israel. What an incredible picture of Israel's holiness and set-apartness and uniqueness and perspicuity, and yet That's what Israel forsook when they became like the world. So there's the foretold prophecy, supernatural pronouncement, special preparation, sovereign purpose. Verse 5. For behold, that's a call to special attention now. You shall conceive and give birth to a son. That's repetition, but it's a reminder that Mrs. Manoah falls right into the sovereign chosen purpose of God, not the will of man. Again, another hint of Israel's sovereignty. Israel's sovereignly chosen identity and destiny. And here is the Nazarite vow, which is previously described in Numbers chapter 6, that applies to both men and women. Here it says, no razor shall come upon his head. Now, the Nazarite vow, according to Numbers 6, was voluntary. And it was for a limited time, for a specific purpose. Here it's very unique because even from the womb, Samson is set apart with a Nazarite vow, which means that the mother has to inculcate this and Samson has to grow up and adopt that. Very much like the covenant-based faith that we have when we raise and nurture our children. We teach them and admonish them the word of God, but when they grow up, they need to make it their own. They can't go on borrowed conviction. It has to be their own conviction. But we trust that God will work that out. And that's the kind of responsibility that Mrs. Manoah had. Constantly growing hair. That's a constant reminder that one was set apart unto special service for God. And you never cut your hair, you're going to look quite different than the people who have short hair by design. That's another hint of Israel's divinely appointed privilege. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Nazir means to set apart. However, for the child of Mrs. Manoah, it would be a special thing, for it would be a vow that is placed upon the child even before he is out of the womb. He would be male only. It would be involuntary, and it's not for a special short duration. It would be for his entire life. And that's why the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. He had such a long tenure, a long privilege. It points to the special privilege, unique privilege of Israel. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The boy's sovereignly designed role is to fight Israel's enemies. Begin to deliver, which is an enigmatic prophecy. It doesn't say will deliver, but it says will begin to deliver, pointing to the incompletion of the deliverance task in his lifetime. Now I think it's fitting just to pause here for just a short moment to develop a little bit more about the character of Samson, even though we haven't read anything about him. We've only read something about his mom and dad and the culture and the background in which his mom and dad lived and where Samson would be born and where he would operate. Notice that God sovereignly chose Samson's parents, prepared his mom specifically, and brought forth Samson and waited quite a bit for Samson to reach maturity where he could actually actively go into the role of the deliverer. So he has to be a full-grown adult, which means that God has a sovereign timetable. These things are not happening arbitrarily or incidentally. It's just happening sovereignly, purposefully, chronologically timed by the Lord. He is preparing someone before he uses someone. And that's a wonderful picture that you and I can have hope as we nurture our children that God has a specific plan that he's working out for those kids as we lift them up and dedicate them to the Lord. And so have faith that God will do that. Now, it's not a guarantee, but have faith that God will do that. And that's one thing that you and I can learn from this narrative of Samson's parents. You and I have grave responsibility over our kids. I think it's fitting to pause here to just make a couple of mentions. First of all, Samson, like Jeremiah the prophet, was set apart from the womb. The Lord knows what kind of a man he must be. He should be. His parents already know what he will do, why he will be born in such special circumstances. But will Samson himself know? Will he know? Now, you and I will talk to our kids until our tongue is dry, telling them how special they are, how the Lord loves them, and how they need to serve God. Right? But will they get it? Now, if you think that it's all up to you, then you're going to be very heartbroken if it doesn't turn out the way you think, because you will blame yourself, saying, I am ultimately responsible. On the other hand, if you think that, it's just only up to the kid, it doesn't matter what I do, it's up to the kid, then you may not take your parenting very seriously. It seems that God uses both parenting and the will of the child and his development, and somehow fuses that in together for his glorious purposes. Now, we don't know that, but the Lord knows that. And as parents, we can have hope in that. And if Jeremiah can say, the Lord has set me apart from my womb, the Lord knows what kind of a person, man or woman, will turn out to be, then we can rest in that. However, here's a caveat. There is no internal evidence at all in the book of Judges that Samson had any respect for his privileged background or his high calling. And that's a scary thing, because sometimes the second and the third generation of Christian children who grow up in a family, God-fearing family, and in a church, God-fearing church, they just may take things for granted. And that's a reality that we also need to take to heart. Just as Samson's parents are instruments in bringing forth the son who would be God's sovereign choice for his sovereign purpose, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were instruments in bringing forth Israel as a privileged nation. Without any merit of their own, undeserved sinners are privileged to partake of God's sovereign plan. And that's a picture of God's sovereign will. And these parents of Samson are undeserved sinners, privileged to partake of God's sovereign plan. Samson's paradoxical life is a monument to Israel's living, breathing contradiction during the period of Judges. I think likewise many professing Christians have not fulfilled their divine call to serve God. They like the name Christian. They like hanging around with other Christians. They like the privileges that Christianity affords them. But they don't want to serve God. Rather, they've proven themselves to be a contradiction to God's goodness in Christ. And that's sad, that we have to bear with people who are living contradictions to who they are. The picture of Samson's parents is a beautiful picture of a godly couple whose role in giving birth and nurturing the wonder child from God is to fulfill God's promised deliverance. A bright day has dawned in their family, in their life. And yet, if you read on, it won't be so bright. And so they're let down here, both in the reader's mind and in Samson's parents, because they have to watch this too, as they see their son develop, as he chases after foreign women, as he completely neglects his call. And they're out of Samson's life, and then he takes matters into his own hands. And it's really a tragic story for the most part. Reality is often sobering and it's dark. And this is the period of the judges where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so the lesson for us in this introductory material with Samson and his family are several fold. Just like what we have seen, we cannot underestimate the plan of God, which we won't know until it happens, but the plan of God to use us and even in our children for his sovereign purposes, what the Lord has. Now, we're not Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, and our kids are not Samson, but we are more privileged because we are Christians and our children are born in Christian family. So we need to take our privilege very seriously and conduct ourselves and remind our children that they're privileged people. So don't ever give them a bummer statement like, well, you have to go to church because it's Sunday. Talk to them always of the great honor and privilege to worship God and to be around other believers who are redeemed, people that they will spend eternity together with, people whom God the Father sent His only begotten Son to die to redeem. Their privilege and honor to be in the midst of God's people, but more than that, their privilege and honor to go to the place where God's people are gathered to worship God. You must remind them of their privilege, and instead of making their identity as something of a chore, if it's a chore, they won't want to do it. Now, Samson had long hair, but did he take that long hair and his power seriously? The sad answer is he didn't. And our kids will memorize scripture, know the Bible, God will give them wisdom quite early on because they fear the Lord and they know the Word of God. They will excel in wisdom and understanding above their peers. They will always excel if that happens. But will they take that really seriously? Or they use that for themselves? You know, God give us intelligence, wisdom, insight, privileged background for just so what, we can brag or promote ourselves and feel good about ourselves and seek worldly pleasures? Or are those all privileges and instruments that we need to use for God's service? And so that's another avenue that we need to keep talking to our children about. Here's the thing. Brothers and sisters, I want you and I to be sober-minded about this. That as we look at salvation is of the Lord, and as we trust God to save our kids and use them for His glory, none of us can be so certain that He would. Now we need to hold on to that promise as what it is, great hope, and yet we must not presume upon it. That's a sobering thought. We may name our kids Sonny, but it may be very gloomy. He may be our great hope, great ambition, but he may turn out to be a dud. And God's teaching all of us the same thing. Salvation is of the Lord. He is sovereign. He doesn't need our kids. He doesn't need us. He can raise up children to Abraham from stones. We must get away from this entitlement mentality to salvation and faith, as if we are ultimately responsible. And the cold hard reality is we're not. We have great hope. We don't want to diminish that. But we cannot be presumptuous when it comes to that. And that's a sobering reminder. Both Samson and Jeremiah were set apart from the womb. Had very different lives. One lived for his pleasure. One had great power. The other wept and was defeated. And from a worldly sense, was a failure, but yet he was the righteous servant. And so I don't know what kind of life you want for yourself and your children, but if you would rather choose the life of Jeremiah and do God's work and face a very tough and difficult life, then I think you're looking at this with the right set of glasses. But if you want your kid to have be a wonder child, be above and everybody else, he'd be super, and yet just crash and burn and live for himself and not amount to much in the eyes of God, then you may be happy producing a Samson. So let's be sober-minded about that. So let's pray that God would raise more Jeremiahs and not more Samsons. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise as we look at the picture of Israel when it was so chaotic and so paradoxical, a living, breathing, walking contradiction as a nation. And not only became like the nations around them, but in many ways became worse as they walked away from the covenant relationship with you. And we look at that picture, we are soberly reminded of the pitfalls and dangers there are in our generation where the same thing can happen to us and our children. And Lord, God forbid that it's already happening. That we avail our hearts and our souls and our lives to you and for your righteousness and your great name, that you would preserve a remnant for yourself and keep your people from the canonization of the church, of our families. Lord, for your name and for your holiness, would you set apart these young people and reach them in their youth and give them the ministry of Samuel, the ministry of Daniel and his friends, the ministry of Jeremiah, the ministry of Paul and the apostles, ministry of discipleship, and not of a dereliction of privileges. And Lord, help us to be sobering parents and models for our children to follow, not for them to avoid. Help us to be sober-minded when it comes to our role, and yet at the same time, help us to know that salvation is from you. And we want to be available to our children. We want to be available to you, to be used of you in this generation for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rescue us from this culture, this self-generation, this me generation, and that we would again and again crucify ourselves, our worldly and sensual desires, and we would pursue the upper call of Christ and desire to be used of you in this generation for your glory. And so, Lord, would you do this, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. For you have chosen to place the name of your Son upon us, and we want to live and work and minister like Christians and meet the Lord. And so we pray that you would continue to show mercy upon your people and allow us, as long as we have life and breath before Christ returns, to bear your testimony with integrity and consistency that is befitting the name Christian. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson that we've learned today, and pray that you would help these things to be processed in our minds and our lives for the benefit of your people and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day.